Bibles to John chapter 8, which is where we're going to spend some time. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you for this day that you've allowed us to come together and worship you in song and prayer and testimony and to look into your scriptures that you have given us. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy here to study it, to have it in our houses, to share it with others, to congregate together and discuss it, talk about it, Lord. Freedoms that many around the world do not share with us. And as we celebrate that over these coming days, Father, that we would ask that you would impress upon us the privilege that is for that we have. And Lord, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that you have given us freedom from sin and that tyranny that oppresses us. We ask now that you would be with us, that your Spirit would guide our hearts into your truth, that we might glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess that last time I was here, I think they put in the bulletin for the sermon title TBD, and John mentioned that, you know, TBD, and I said, to be determined. I said, that would be a good sermon topic. And when I started to prepare today, I was going to do TBD, to be determined. I thought, you know, there's some good stuff there. Then my wife reminded me that, you know, the 4th of July is only 2 days away, and you really should do something along, you know, more along those lines. I'm always amazed at how often the Holy Spirit takes the form of my wife and lets me know exactly what I should be doing. And so I changed the topic of my sermon, and the title is Free Indeed. This time of year, of course, it's July 2nd, July 4th is 2 days away. We celebrate our country's independence, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It's a time for parades and fireworks, for barbecues and picnics with families and friends. I was listening to the satellite radio yesterday, and the 50s station is doing the Founding Fathers of Rock. The 60s station is doing the top 50 songs with red, white, blue, or stars and stripes in the title. I didn't go past the set into the 70s and 80s because everybody knows that there wasn't any good music after the 60s. And I'm not real sure what the connection is with those things to, you know, the 4th of July, but I kind of get there's a loose connectivity there. But I don't want to talk about any of those things today. I do want to talk a little bit about the theme of freedom, because that's pretty much top of mind for everyone at this time of year. There's a lot of subjects in Scripture that are difficult for you and I to identify with. The idea of kings, slavery, prophets, they're kind of foreign to us. We don't identify readily with that kind of terms because we don't live in those cultures. Some of that was culturally a long time ago in history. But freedom is one of those concepts, those ideas that we as Americans readily identify with. In fact, I think we believe that we kind of have cornered the market on this idea of freedom because it is so integral to our way of life. And we celebrate it, of course, during the 4th of July. It has so much to do with our heritage. It's such a grand and glorious tradition that we have, and we're right to celebrate that. The Revolution, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Civil Rights Movement, all those things are part and parcel with who we are as a country, and very much so who we are as individuals. Since today is July 2nd, I wanted to kind of talk about another significant event in our country's history. If you are any kind of American history buff, and particularly a Civil War buff, you'd know that today was the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. It started on July 1st. Today was the second day. It ended tomorrow on July 30, on July 3rd, 154 some years ago. I think I mentioned this before when I was here, that I really am into Civil War history. I drag my wife all over the southeastern part of the United States, and she's a very good soldier, pun intended, she'll be sitting in the car with the air conditioning on, knitting or under a tree somewhere while I'm traipsing around the battlefields and things like that. But I love, more than any other battlefield, Gettysburg. And one of the things, I mean, I'm thrilled my daughter moved back from Portland, but her house is 15 minutes from Gettysburg, so I'm really thrilled about that. But on July 2nd, it has kind of a personal connection for me because my great-great-grandfather on this day 154 years ago was with the 11th New Jersey on the Emmitsburg Road, which is just outside of Gettysburg. His unit was there. His regiment was part of the 3rd Corps. And for whatever reason, and one of the reasons I like Civil War history is there's a lot of interesting back and forth about tactics and what if this had happened and what if that had happened. And if certain things had changed, we would be living in a very different country than we are now. But fortunately for us, the Union won. But anyway, he was there 154 years ago on the Emmitsburg Road. About this time, wasn't a whole lot going on. If you watch the movie Gettysburg, if you've seen that, most of that focuses on Little Round Top, which is kind of the left where he was. And that's a whole other story. But a lot of, and that was, in the movie, that's kind of the center of the second day. But a lot happened in the center of the Union line where my great-great-grandfather was stationed. But not too much during the day. One of the problems that they always had during the Civil War era was communication. So Lee had to communicate his orders out. And nothing happened till around 4 o'clock in the afternoon on this day, 154 years ago. But at that time, the Confederates came and they tested the center of the Union line, or more to the left of the Union line. And my great-great-grandfather was killed at the Peach Orchard 154 years ago today. He did, in the words of Abraham Lincoln, give his life that the nation might live. He and 30 other members of his regiment during that day. And so I have kind of a personal connection there. But, you know, it all goes into this whole idea of freedom. It came for us at a very high cost to people that, you know, we don't know very well. I mean, we can read about them in history books, but it's not the same as actually knowing someone. So when I think of Gettysburg, I think, well, you know, why do I go? My wife asks this question all the time, too. Why do I go to these places? And why does anyone go to any one of these places? I'm sure you've been to historically significant sites. I think General Joshua Chamberlain captured the reason that most of us go to these places and places like them. General Chamberlain was then a colonel, and he commanded the 20th Maine on the Little Round Top on July 2nd. If you saw the movie Gettysburg, he played a prominent role in that movie. I forget who played Chamberlain, but anyway, he was very prominent there. And when he went back in 1888, they dedicated a monument. There are lots of monuments at Gettysburg, of course, to the 20th Maine. Now, if you go to Gettysburg, I'll give you a little insight here. If you go to Gettysburg and you go to Little Round Top, where a lot of the bigger monuments are, and everybody kind of goes to and thinks, well, this is where it all happened in the movie. It didn't. Okay, the 20th Maine, you have to walk back behind Little Round Top down maybe 50, 60 yards, and that's where the 20th Maine Monument is. So little tidbit there, if you go there, you can tell everybody this isn't where it happened. You know, I mean, a lot happened there, don't get me wrong, but where the movie happened was down further. But this is what he said when they dedicated the monument to the 20th Maine. He said, "In great deeds something abides, on great fields something stays. Forms change and pass, bodies disappear, but spirits linger to consecrate ground for the vision place of souls. And reverent men and women from afar, and generations that know us not and that we know not of, heart drawn to see where and by whom great things were suffered and done for them, shall come to this deathless field to ponder and dream. And lo, the shadow of a mighty presence shall wrap them in its bosom, and the power of the vision pass into their souls. This is the great reward of service, to live far out and on in the life of others. This is the mystery of the Christ, to give life's best for such high sake that it will be found again unto life eternal." You see what he was trying to impart there to people that go, these places are more than just ground, and they're more than just statues, and more than just, you know, a place in history. Something, as Chamberlain said, was done there for us. Something was suffered for us, in order to secure the liberty and the freedom that all of us enjoy today, to be able to gather together like this. Like I said, we just do it without even thinking, well, I'm going to church today. I'm going to gather with, you know, 50, 60, 100, whatever the number of people, 20 people to gather today. In some countries, you couldn't do that. You wouldn't be allowed to do that. But we can. And so our civil freedom was purchased at a great cost. And I think we in the U.S. do believe we've cornered the market on. But something is not right. And I'm not real sure that we know what freedom really is and what it really means. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, makes a very insightful observation about love. He was talking about the simple phrase that God is love. I think, well, that's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. But this is what he says. In the introduction, he makes a distinction between being near to God in likeness and being near to God in approach. Now, think about that, all right? I'm sorry you have to think this morning, but you got to. Think about it. Being near to God in likeness, what that means is we are like God because we've been created in his image. It's imprinted upon us. Okay, we may or may not be thankful. We may or may not really understand it. But that is all of us have that imprint of God. So we are like him. We are near him in likeness. Now, we may never move anywhere beyond us. I mean, we can love. We can have mercy. We can be creative. All those are attributes, characteristics that we have because we were created in the image of God. But he says, Lewis was making the point that we can also, there's a likeness of nearness. And that is approaching the one who we want to be like. And he uses the illustration of a house. Let's say there was a house at the bottom of a valley and you were on a mountain or, you know, looking over the house. And you might be maybe 60 feet, 90 feet from your house. So you're close to it, you're there, nearness to it, but you can't get to it because you can't drop 60 or 90 feet and survive or very well and get to your house. But you want to get home, you want to have dinner, and you want to have tea, and you want to take a bath. So you have to follow the path to your house. Now, on that path, that may take you further away from your house to get back to the house, but in actuality, you are coming closer in nearness to the house because you're getting closer and closer to your destination until you finally arrive and you can have your dinner or do whatever it is that you want to do when you get home. So he goes on to say this. He writes, "I must now explain why I have found this distinction necessary to any treatment of our loves. St. John's saying that God is love has long been balanced in my mind against the remark of a modern author, now you got to think about this, M. Denis de Rougemont, that love ceases to be a demon only when he ceases to be a god." That's what Rougemont said. "Which, of course, can be restated," this is Lewis now, "in the form, begins to be a demon the moment he begins to be a god. The balance seems to me an indispensable safeguard. If we ignore it, the truth that God is love," now listen to this, "may slyly come to mean for us the converse, that love is God." See, and that is not true, and that is dangerous, and that is damaging. But isn't that the case in regards to the culture we live in when it comes to love? Love has become the God. Not God is love. In the name of love, all manner of strange behavior is justified. And hasn't the same thing been done with the word freedom? It's become an end in and of itself. It's the rationale for all sorts of behavior, some harmless, some sinful and destructive to the soul of the nation. Abortion, a woman's right to choose, comes immediately to mind in the name of freedom. The Roman statesman Cicero said, "What then is freedom? The power to live as one wishes." That is the working definition of freedom for most people. The power to do as one wishes. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19 captures this sentiment perfectly. Peter writes, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." You know, many people make promises or draw conclusions about freedom, what it should be, what should be allowed, what the possibilities are. But the end is that they are all empty promises, and they only serve to corrupt and trade one manner of slavery for another. I think, obviously, this is a much more accurate view of freedom. Now, I'm going to quote President Barack Obama. I don't quote him often, but, in fact, this is the first time ever. But I think he came very close to what the Founding Fathers meant and very close to the biblical definition of freedom. When he accepted the second time the nomination for president of the Democratic National Convention, he said this during his speech: "We the people recognize that we have responsibilities as well as rights, that our destinies are bound together, that a freedom which only asks what's in it for me, a freedom without a commitment to others, a freedom without love or charity or duty or patriotism is unworthy of our founding ideals and those who died in their defense." See, freedom does carry with it responsibility. It carries with it commitment. And it's not selfish, but it's sacrificial. In John chapter 8, if you're there, did I say turn to John chapter 8? In verses 31 through 36, Jesus deals with this idea of freedom, but he's talking about true freedom. He says in verse 31, "Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall never become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'" You see, Jesus is talking to this group, and he says, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Abiding in his word, that nearness and likeness, as Lewis said, is what marks us truly as his disciples. Not being in church, although it's good to go to church, and you should be in church. You know, not doing, but being, abiding in Christ. And he says, if you abide in Christ, what will happen? Then you are a disciple of mine, and what? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you go down to Washington, D.C., there's a museum. It's called the Newseum. It's about news. And it's a fascinating museum. It's worth a trip down as you're going down there to look at museums. But as you walk in, at least it used to be, they actually moved to a renovated place. But when I went there, you walk in, and that's what was on the wall, the first thing you saw. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, I'm not so sure I can apply that to the media, but I know I can apply it to Jesus Christ. When we know his truth, we shall indeed be set free. That's what makes us free. We don't even know what we are in bondage to many times, especially if you have not come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know the grace of God in that respect, you have no idea that you're in bondage. I always love that scene in A Christmas Carol. I watch it every year. The George C. Scott one is the best one, so watch that one if you're going to watch it. But when he's sitting there, the ghost comes in and says, you know, he's bound in all these chains and everything, and he says, you know, you have these chains that were just this long when I died, and you've worked on them continuously since then. And Scrooge looks at him and he says, I see no chains. Because he didn't know what he was bound by. And that's what sin does. That's what not knowing, not being a disciple of Christ, we don't know what is truly binding us. These people here, when you look at it, they say, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Now, that's an interesting take from these people. Now, first of all, you have to look at it that Jesus was therefore was saying this to the Jews who believed him. All right, these were believers. And they were saying, we're not in bondage to everyone. Now, first off, that's totally inaccurate historically because obviously they were in bondage to Rome. Right? The Jewish people were subject to the Romans. And in their long history, they were subject to a lot of people. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Syrians, you know, that was part and parcel with being a Jew. So when they said, we've never been enslaved to anyone, they were very, you know, kind of bending the truth, pretty much, both throughout history and now. But see, we don't see it. Jesus has to show it to us. We have to recognize it. He answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." He says, look, I could talk about history. I could talk about the Romans. I could talk about the bondage in Egypt and all these other things throughout your history. But here's the real bondage that you do not see is your bondage to sin. That's what I'm going to free you from. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, if they were slaves, and as the slave could be bought, sold at any moment, he had no rights within the house. He had no surety for the future. But see, the son, as the legal heir to the house, had the power to actually free a slave. And of course, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the Son in God's house, has the power to free you and I from our slavery to sin. You know, we celebrate what happened in 1776, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and I have to smile a little bit at the congregational reading of the verse in Psalms 18, referring to the rock. Now, I didn't say what I was going to speak about to anyone here. I didn't pay anybody to put that verse up, but it works perfectly with what I'm about to say. Obviously, in 1776, and what we're going to celebrate on July 4th, was the signing of the Declaration of Independence. But also, as one writer points out, 1776 was significantly, if I could talk, marks the publication of Adam Smith's influential Wealth of Nations, widely considered the first modern work in the field of economics, and a work that remains widely influential today. But Wealth of Nations and the Declaration of Independence are publications that have inarguably shaped the world in ways beyond even what the original authors imagined. All the same, historian Mark Knoll suggests there is a third publication of 1776 that may have even been more historically influenced than both of these momentous options. In a lecture at Harvard University, he argued, "I say with calculated awareness of what else was going on in Philadelphia, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and in Scotland, where Adam Smith published The Wealth of Nations, that of all the world historical occurrences in that year," and this is why I smiled at the verse, "is the publication of August Montagu Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, may have been the most consequential." Now, think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. He was making the argument that even though in 1776 this tremendously history-changing events were taking place in the signing of the Declaration of Independence and this publishing of the Wealth of Nations, which has influenced many governments since then, including our own, the most significant, the most consequential was the publication of a hymn, Rock of Ages. Today, our Toplady's hymn is one of the two most reprinted hymns in Christian history, Amazing Grace obviously being the other. But its words remind us of a history far beyond even this. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Those are great words. With all deference to we the people, those are great words. Because they speak to the true truth, the real truth of what makes us free, of what puts us into bondage. Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll read a passage, verses 5 through 7 and 16 through 23. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you from then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, time doesn't permit to unpack all that's in those verses, because there is just, we could spend eternity just talking about those verses, but they hit on the theme that I'm talking about here. The little secret is that no one talks about is that you cannot be free in the sense that most people understand freedom, in the sense that Cicero wrote about. You are always slave to something. Whether it be wealth or power or pleasure, you can fill in the blank. But through Jesus Christ, we have been given the freedom to choose who our master will be. A destructive world or a loving Savior. Those of us who have come to Jesus by grace through faith have been united with him in his death. And our old self has been crucified with him. And we no longer need be slave to sin. We are all slaves to sin at some point and in some way, and we can never be truly free until we've been redeemed from it. But fortunately, in another battle in history, on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem, there was a Savior who fought and died and rose again, and through his sacrifice won the victory that we so desperately needed. Chamberlain spoke of generations that know us not and that we know not of coming to the hallowed ground of Gettysburg. He could not look down the corridors of time to see me walking the crest of Little Round Top or down the back slope where his unit stood. And I cannot know him apart from his writings. But when it comes to the holy ground at the foot of the cross, it is far different. You see, as Jesus went to suffer and die and rise victoriously, he saw me. And he knew me then, and he knows me now. And I know Jesus, not as some name in a history book, but as captain of my faith, the risen Savior, the mighty God. And he knows you, and you know him. I think Chamberlain did have it right, though. In great deeds, something does abide, and on great fields, something does stay. And there's value to those who are reverent as they ponder the great things that were suffered and done for them. And if we are reverent, and have the faith the Bible describes to us, as we ponder what was suffered and done for us, there is an infinite and eternal value. So who will we present ourselves to? Sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness, sanctification and eternal life? You're free to choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done so much for us, that you, in your great wisdom, secured for us our salvation, that your Son Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, that he suffered here on this earth, that he went to the cross willingly on our behalf, that he shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven, that he rose again, proving that his payment was sufficient, and that you offer eternal life to all those who will by faith accept it. We thank you for this day that you've given us, for the freedoms we enjoy in this country. Let us not forget how we came by those freedoms, what was suffered for us, things that were done for us on great fields far away, Lord, but most of all for what you did for us in Calvary 2,000 years ago to secure our salvation. We pray. pray for a safe holiday for all. In Jesus' name.